Good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. I'm going to miss those seagulls soon, a seagull sound as we wrap up our series today. But, well, a couple weeks ago, we began a project in our basement, pulling some drop ceiling down, prepping an area for a stage, et cetera, for our youth as our youth ministry expands. And we're super excited about that. And I had mentioned that project to you, and I had also mentioned to you and to a number of people that while we were doing, there was a little mishaps. And I want to tell you today that that mishap actually involved me. It turns out that when you're working with a drop ceiling, it's actually a little more dangerous than you might think. Now, before we began the project, we talked together and basically said, listen, you got to go slow at this, you know, take it easy. The metal can be very sharp. You can get hurt or sharp edges and that kind of stuff. So just take it and work your way through it and all. And like, we got the message very clear, and I heard it. And so we started. And as we got there basically was this frame that holds up the ceiling tiles, and they're tied in with metal thick metal wire. And so we were clipping them and kind of moving and taking these pieces down. And I want to just say again that I was very careful of the metal bars, because they could fall and they can hurt you and that kind of stuff. So we're trying to be careful. But I was gaining confidence here. And sometimes I get overly exuberant, a little aggressive with the whole thing. And I decided that this is going really well, so I could probably go a little faster. So I ramped it up, and I was cutting, pulling these things down. And let me just reiterate that I was very careful of the metal bars, but I wasn't so careful of the metal wire that would often fall down. I wasn't calculating that that could do some damage. And sure enough, as we were going along, I was cutting, moving, taking pieces down, cutting. And I, at one point, had a large section of the ceiling tile frame, and I cut this one rod, this one piece of wire, pretty thick wire. You got to really get at it. And the whole thing dropped about 5 inches. But what I didn't anticipate was that the wire would drop somewhat below it, and it went straight into my arm. So I'm standing at the top of a ladder down in the basement, and I'm like taking this thing down. The thing shifts, and I realize this thing goes straight into my arm like butter. It comes right out, probably went in about an inch to an inch and a half into my arm. It came right out, and I looked at it, and I'm like, that's not good. This is bad. And it turned out to be bad because I looked down, and it became a geyser. It was leaking. I was leaking. So I'm standing at the top of the ladder. I got my glove, my work glove, under it, and I'm like, I think I'm bleeding here, I kind of said. I announced, which was just a wonderful revelation to everybody. And I kind of got down to the off the ladder, and by the time I got to the bottom, my glove was completely saturated. Both gloves were completely saturated, and blood was pretty much flowing off my arm, almost like spurting out of my arm. So I got to the bottom, and I'm like, this is really not good. And so I walked over to the kitchen. I left a complete trail of blood all the way into the kitchen. In the basement, church is dangerous. Church is very dangerous. So I get to the sink. I wash it off. I'm thinking, this is going to be okay. And there's a bump underneath the hole in under the skin. I'm like, this is getting worse by the moment. Took all the blood off, and it just reappeared. It was continuing to come out. So anyway, put some pressure on it and like a preliminary bandage and, you know, trying to get this under control. And the thought was that maybe I had nicked an artery because, you know, if it's spurting so much that I'd have to go to the ER. I don't have time for the ER. I can't do the ER, okay? Maybe some other time, but not this time. So put some pressure on it, and then I started to feel like, okay, maybe I got this under control. And then I saw the blood on the floor. I'm like, I got to take a picture of it. I'm like, where's my camera? So I went around. I'm holding this thing, and I'm taking a picture of it. Denise isn't going to believe it. She's not going to believe it. I got to show my kids that, like, dad's leaking here. So I took the picture, and then all of a sudden, let me just say one thing. I did not send her the picture directly. Okay, I'm not that stupid. I did say, oh, by the way, I got hurt. I'm okay. picture coming. Then I sent it. And it, just so you know. But so I was putting pressure on this, and then all of a sudden, after a few minutes, I started feeling. Have you ever fainted? It's the worst. It's the worst. So anyway, I'm like, I got to sit down, I said, and there was no place to sit. I'm like, I really need to sit down. Is there a chair? Couldn't find one, so went outside, and Jim Shuler has a dumpster trailer, so I sat in the dumpster trailer, and I didn't care at all. I'm like, this isn't helping. So I'm like 30 seconds from going out, and I just laid down in the dumpster thing. John Engel came up to the side. He was like cleaning it, because I never did clean it, because I was too busy taking a picture, I don't know. And he cleaned it, and he puts pressure on it and put the gauze around it and on. Thank you, John, you saved my life, seriously, thank you so much. But I got through this whole thing, and I just want you to know that I didn't have to go to the hospital. It wasn't an artery, it was a vein, and it was like just leaked out, and pressure took care of it, and laid down for 5 minutes against doctor's orders, said lay down for 15. I decided 5 was good. I got back up on the ladder. And you know how when you fall off a horse, like you seriously have to get back on? I'm like, this ceiling is not defeating me. No. So I got back, worked for an hour and a half, and then I realized I wasn't feeling too good. Like it was taking something out of me. But anyway, to make a long story short, we finished the project, I survived, all is good, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, as I think about that whole episode, I wonder if sometimes we approach life the way I approach that ceiling. Like, we got this challenge in front of us. We got this problem that's looming large in our lives, on our horizon, and we just like, you know, instead of being quiet about it, instead of taking it slow, instead of listening to wise instruction, even God's instruction, the wisest instruction of all, instead, we just sometimes just rush headlong into this. We kind of get into problem-solving mode. We're aggressive to make this turn around. We're going to do it ourselves. I think all of us are like that from time to time. And we've been looking at a psalm that reminds us that there are times when we face problems in our lives where we actually need to step back and get quiet. We need to step back and invite God into the solution. We need to step back and listen more than act. Listen before we just rashly step out. We see that in Psalm chapter 40, where we've been looking at David and some of the struggles that he has had. David writes this in Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. We started looking at this last week. We're going to continue some more of the psalm this week. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. We see that the context is broader than just Psalm 40, and we looked last week at how Psalm 38 and 39 set this up, and that David at this time is dealing with two huge crises in his life. The first is this crisis of personal sin, that he himself had this moment where he's like, listen, I know better than you, God, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And so he made some mistakes. He made some big mistakes. He stepped out of his connection with God. He stepped away from the wisdom and instruction of God's word. And he says, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to pursue things and I'm going to pursue a path that seems best for me. And I'm not so sure your path is. And as a result, he hurt himself. He hurt other people and he wandered from God. He paid the price for that too. The consequences for that were great in terms of physically, just anxiety and stress just took over, and even people in his life he had relied on had turned away from him, and he felt alone and broken. When he looked in the mirror, he would have loved to blame some other people, say, it's your fault. It's easy to do that, but he recognized it was me. I made the mistakes. And he was in a crisis of his own making. It was a self-inflicted wound. But we see the other part of this too, that there were others who saw David stumble, and they enjoyed that. They were glad that he stumbled. In fact, they gloated over this whole situation. Like, I thought you were a man of God. I thought you were a king that cared about spiritual things. I thought you were a leader of the people of Israel and that you had a good path. And obviously, you've fallen into sin and brokenness and selfish ways. And so they gloated over that. It's like some people, you know, when you fall, well, they don't extend a hand. Oh, no, they could just give you that kick. When you're down, David had that same thing happen. It wasn't just the crisis of personal sin. It was the crisis of public malice, that there were other people that actually wanted to use his missteps to hurt him. But this is what's interesting. In the midst of David's problems, these looming issues, these situations that seem so huge and insurmountable, David didn't pull out the I am king card to try to do a power play against those who were making his life miserable. He didn't get into aggressive mode and try to hurt somebody or retaliate. He also didn't run away from God. He didn't run away from God and say, I guess I'm broken material. I'm damaged goods. I can't recover, so I'll just run away from God. No, it says here that in the midst of his problems, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to God in prayer. He persevered when God seemed absent. He refused to give up. And that turned out to be a brilliant move. To actually wait on God when you don't feel him or sense him, to continue to persevere when he seems like a million miles away, pays off in a huge way. Because what does it say here? That David went through this moment where he waited for God in his brokenness and in his pain, the self-inflicted wounds and the unfair treatment he was experiencing, and he waited for God in that moment. And if there's anything that gets God's attention, if there's anything in the midst of God who has so much going on, he's the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of the universe, all these things going on. But if there's anything that gets God's attention, it's when a man or woman of God, somebody says, I'm waiting for you, God. God could do all these other things, but there's something about that. And it says here that God turned to him. It speaks of how God turned and he actually bowed down to reach out to David in the midst of his trial and his turmoil. And it says that he came to him and he listened to him. He heard him. In other words, it speaks of focused attention, that God focused in on him. He wasn't distracted by anything. He was solely focused on David and his circumstance. And then he says he lifted him. Because David was patient and he persevered, he lifted him. In other words, it caused him to ascend. He caused him to actually rise up over his critics, rise up over his problems, rise up over his missteps. And then it says it planted him on this ground. He set his feet so that this man whose world had become chaotic and like I'm woozy, I'm dizzy, drama can throw us off our game. Suddenly he's got his equilibrium back. And then it says that he set and gave him firm ground, that this ground he was on was not temporary. It was solid like a rock. It was perpetual. It was ongoing. God lifted him and put him in a better place than he was before simply because he waited on the Lord. And what's powerful about this story is that this sequence that David went through is the exact sequence God wants to take you through. That in fact, as you wait on him, he's going to turn and he's going to hear and he's going to lift and he's going to set your feet and he's going to give you solid ground. It's exactly what he has in mind for your life and for my life. And David is the one who demonstrates this in a very, very powerful way. It really raises the question, are we waiting on God? Do we pray? Are we regularly in his word? Are we listening to what he has to say? Because once we are touched by God, there's one more thing he does. And it's this, that when God has done all these things for us and brought us out of darkness and pain and brokenness, and he will, even if you don't feel it right now, as you wait, it will happen. When it happens, you're going to have this song because he's going to put a new song in your heart, new lyrics on your lips, a melody of praise and gratitude to God, that new song. And he loves to hear you sing it. He loves when you're quick to acknowledge him. He loves that you're here, that you're worshiping him, even if you don't feel like it, even if he seems far away. But there's one problem in all of this, a big problem, is that God wants to pour that song into our lives. He wants the melody of praise to come out from within us, to emanate from us. He loves to hear our songs, because God's favorite song is the one that comes from your lips. God's favorite song is the one that flows from gratitude in your heart. He loves that song. And so David had a reason to sing, and so do we. But there are problems along the way, because that song will always get challenged. That song will easily begin to drop in volume. The song that's on your lips that God wants you to sing, over time can easily begin to wane, if not go out altogether, so that your song of praise is barely audible to anybody else around you. And so the rest of the psalm talks about this song as well. The rest of the psalm talks about how do we keep this song alive and vibrant when it can go out so easily, when it can be snuffed out by other people, when we can mute ourselves. I think there's several things here. First is to keep your gaze on the one true God and don't get distracted by alternate small g gods. One of the ways we keep this song alive in our heart, the song that God loves to hear you sing, the worship that he wants to just flow from your lips, is to keep your gaze on God and not distracted by the multiplicity of small g gods that are constantly competing for your attention and your affection. I think it really speaks of this idea that every one of us takes our cues from somewhere. We're listening to someone. Every single one of us is basically listening to some source of knowledge or insight on how we're to live our lives, how we're to follow through on things. You know, guidance for this life comes from somewhere. That can come from family or friends. It can come from a coworker. It can come from culture itself. And our tendency in the midst of that is that we often look for voices that reinforce what we've already pre-decided we want to do. So in other words, I might have a path, and I don't know if God's in it or not, but it's my path, and it seems okay, and I hope he likes it. And we look for voices around that are going to reinforce that, and you will find them. There are all kinds of people around who will say, your path is okay. That, you know, if you have you're following a small g god of some type, that's okay. You will find a crowd that will support almost anything. And so ultimately, the biggest decision we make is who we're going to listen to. Who will be the loudest voice in our minds as we navigate life's complexities? David is saying here in this psalm that there is one voice that we should make loudest of all. He says this, "Blessed is the man or woman who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, there would be too many to declare." Here David is talking about this huge issue of trust. Will we trust in what God has to say or others who have other pathways for us? Will we listen to him and lean on him? Will we turn to him and return to him? Or will we do something else? And a huge part of listening to God is making sure that other voices don't drown him out. And one of the voices that David talks about very clearly is the voice of the proud. Blessed, happy is the man or woman who trusts in God, who listens to his voice and follows his course, who does not look to the proud. Now what does this mean? What does the proud mean? It's actually a reference in the Old Testament to the people of to the Egyptians in the Old Testament. It's a reference to those who have basically declared their independence from the one true God, have said, we have other gods that are more suitable, and we know in Egypt there were multiple gods. We know about the 10 plagues, each of which was a judgment on those false small g gods. And I don't need to follow the course that God has set out for me. I'll seek other sources. And so in this case, the proud are those who've declared that we don't need God at all. In fact, other gods are much more suitable. This is exactly what we have going on in our world today, that there are the proud is rooted in people, but also in entire cultures. It can be systemic, where people say there are other gods we can follow. In fact, there are those around us who can replace the one true God. And those small g gods tempt us at every turn. One of those is money itself, is a small g god. In our world today, we're told that the most important thing that we can do for our life and legacy is to gain as much as we can for ourselves. We're told that to accumulate things, to have that nest egg, to really build up that ability for our estate, to have a lot is the most important. And it's important for my life, to have the best life possible. It's important for my legacy, too, because I want to pass on generational wealth to my kids. I want them to be better off than even I am. And those things can be fine, but when they become your number one goal, it basically cuts against and sabotages our ability to be generous. Because ultimately, the Bible calls us not to accumulate, not to necessarily pass on generational wealth, but to actually become radically generous in advancing God's work in this world. That's the purpose of our resources, to fuel his mission, to bring people to Christ, to serve the poor, to help those who are hurting, and to feed those who are hungry. That's our mission. It's bigger than accumulating. And in fact, our goal, our mission, according to the Bible, is not to pass on generational wealth. That has its value. But our goal is actually to pass on generational generosity, that our kids can actually be more generous and giving than we've been, that they would not just give or tithe, they wouldn't just give beyond their tithe or look for opportunities to give financially beyond what they've done before, but they would go further than mom and dad have even gone. And we kind of look at that and say, why is that such a struggle? Why is that God so compelling? And I think it really comes down to this, that money, like every other small g god, is very tricky, very, very deceptive, because money, as every other small god, does exactly the same thing. It mimics what only the one true God can do. It mimics this concept of security. So we have this idea that I have to hold on to this. I have to hold on to this because what if the stock market did this? What if this happened? Or what if that happened? Or what if my kid gets married? And what if we got all the what ifs and all the rationale for holding things tight when God says, actually, I've called you to a life of radical generosity. You're only going to live a short time. You're managers and not owners of these things. And so we kind of come to the point where we even teach our kids that when we're gone, that's the goal. But if something else takes its place, we'll miss the opportunity to make the impact we could have. Money is a small g god. Power and fame can also be small g gods that will do anything to get acquire those things. Politics can be a small g god today, that now we see like this new religious fervor taking root in our culture. We've got two new denominations. They're not new, but they've become denominations. We've got Republicans, we've got Democrats, and now it's like, wow, there's this polarization of society. And as a result, the middle ground is shrinking, and so are the opportunities to solve problems, because we're too busy fighting and battling and calling each other names. And it's like, man, you know, that's not my religion. I hear a bigger voice than a small g god. Nobody can save me like that. You know, we can even make people small g gods. Even people. You know, there's this kind of concept in our culture today that, you know, if I'm a guy, if I could just find the right girl, like seriously, if I could find the right girl, my life would be perfect. I need a soulmate. I need somebody that's going to complete me. I need somebody that's going to fulfill me in every way. If I could just find the right girl, the right guy, my life would be absolutely perfect. You know, and so we go into this with this whole sense of, wow, I'd like to find that person. It's going to make all the difference. You know, I mentioned last week about Florida-Georgia Line being at Hershey Park Stadium, and they have some good songs. They got some songs that are a little crazy, but they got one, like, seriously over-the-top song that I want to share with you today. It's called Holy. Has anybody heard the song Holy? Okay. If you have not heard the song Holy, you are about to, okay? So here it is. Florida-Georgia Line says, when the sun had left and the winter came and the sky fall could only bring the rain, I sat in darkness all brokenhearted. I couldn't find a day I didn't feel alone. I never meant to cry, started losing hope, but somehow, baby, you broke through and you saved me. Because you're the first thing I know I can believe in. You're holy, 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 holy. I'm high on loving you. I'm high on loving you. You're holy, 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 holy. It's interesting. I like this, that the sentiment is honest. And here's a guy who's basically saying that there is actually somebody out there, another human being that can save me. There's another human being out there that can complete me. There's another human being out there, as few other lyrics, second chorus there, talk about how, deliver me from my demons. There's another person out there that can actually save me and deliver me and give me freedom. What's fascinating about it is that the word holy is usually reserved for God. Like, he's set apart from us. And now we're thinking, wow, if I could just find that right person. But if we approach relationships that way, like there's a holy person, perfect person out there, inevitably we're going to run into a brick wall. If we think that somebody can take God's place, we're going to find ourselves empty. I mean, you can swipe right all day long. You can get on the internet and look out, do your online dating thing. You can frequent all the places where you think somebody is. But in the end, if you follow Florida Georgia's line of reasoning, and your expectation is that someone's going to be holy and perfect and worthy of worship because they said so, you're going to be disappointed, because no human being can be Jesus, can be God, can be your Savior. They can be awesome, but no person is perfect. Sometimes this idea causes people to leave good relationships, relationships that could be better, because there's got to be somebody that's way better that could make this work. So there are so many small g gods competing around us, but ultimately there's just one whose voice is the biggest of all, if we'll let him speak, who will take us away from the broken paths all around us, the temptations to dabble in things that will not deliver. As we listen to God, I mean, David even says it here, that David says that there is just one God and he does something no one else can do. I speak of the wonders, he says here, of the wonders of what you've done. In other words, God is the only one who can do the miracles of freedom and the miracles of deliverance that you've experienced in the past. Only God can do those miracles. And as you think about the future, he says here that I speak about the things you have planned, that God knows the past. He's worked in the past, and he has a future, a great future in store for you. And we just have to listen to him and follow his path and follow his ways. A steady gaze on him and his goodness is the key to making sure that that melody never goes out. It's never muted in our own hearts. There's one other thing we can do to keep that song alive. It's this: give your whole self to God and don't hold back parts of your life. Give your whole self to God and don't hold back parts of your life. You see, when we begin to realize that God is good, when we begin to realize that our waiting And his silence in this moment, where it's like, God, where are you? Look at these problems. Look at these circumstances that are waiting. His silence is not about his absence. He's not absent. When we understand that God comes through at just the right time to do the best things in our lives, and we never give up, we want to sing that song. We want to praise him. But sometimes that message also gets muted when we're just partway committed to him. He blesses us, and we know it, but we don't match his full devotion to us with our own full devotion to him. He's fully devoted to us, but we don't match it with our full devotion to him. And I think it happens like this. We can become a chameleon. It's like God is speaking, and he wants us to trust him and lean on him and wait on him. But we've got other things going on. We got friends over here who are saying, this is the way to go. So there's all these various voices around us. And one of those voices of friends, and we're like, we feel pulled. We're pulled like, I want to honor God. Like, I believe you, and I know. But my friends are over here. And as we get closer, that voice gets a little more dim, and it's not quite as loud. And then we get to the point where we're not just listening to what others are saying, our friends are saying, but we begin to conform. We feel pressure to conform, and we become a chameleon. We blend in. So we're here, but then, well, I don't know. I can be a church person. I don't know, but I'm way more comfortable here. And it's like, God, I know you're there, but we've walked away. And so we got friends. We got family. So we love God, but our family's pressuring us. Like, seriously? Like, you go to church now? Like, what's going on? Like, you suddenly got religious. You think you're better. That's it. You think you're better than us because now you have got God in your life. And we feel, oh, man, the pressure. We love God, but our family's pressuring us to dial it back. And we can just be a chameleon and just blend in. And we got a roommate that says, I don't think that you should, you know, be serious about your faith. And we listen to them. And we got a professor who says, you know what? The truth is God is dead. God's dead anyway. And we're like, no, I know he's alive. The facts of faith, the truth of faith, the reality of his life-changing power. I know he's alive, but I don't know. My professor said, I don't know, that he's probably dead. And we're torn. And it's like we just blend in. And it's the culture overall that's increasingly tilted against people of faith and those who love God and are willing to express it. There's like this pressure, this cultural pressure to give in and just not sing that song anymore. And we're just a chameleon. We blend in, so we're different people for different circumstances. And God says, no, I love you. I've given everything to you. Give yourself wholly to me in return. I'll take care of all the other stuff. And that commitment, wholeheartedness, loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength is transformational. Joy is restored. Peace is restored. A pathway to a great future is clarified for us because we've aligned our lives with the God that we really do love, really do serve, and want to know better. You know, even here in this story, we see that David is talking about full commitment, but he does it in a kind of weird way. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I've come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. The first sentence of this seems a little odd, and if you've studied the Old Testament, you might be shaking your head right now like, not so sure about that one. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. What? Wait a minute. When I read the Old Testament, pretty much huge stretches, entire book of Leviticus is actually dedicated to instructing God's people on how to do sacrifices and offerings. So is David wrong here? He's saying that God didn't desire it. He instructed them on how to do it. So is David wrong? No, he's not wrong. You see, what has happened here is that people got into this mode where they're doing sacrifices and offerings. They're doing church. They're doing religious stuff. But they're just doing it for a very short sliver of time. And then they're going to go do other things. It's as if God is like a piece of the pie, not the pie. As if God is a spoke on the wheel of their life, just like other things would be a spoke. When God doesn't want to be a spoke on your life, he wants to be the axle around which everything else revolves. And here we have a picture of people compartmentalizing their faith. They're the church person here, but then they're the friend person and the party person and the school person and the roommate person and all these other people. We're all different things. Like, we change, we morph into something different. And God's saying, don't be a religious person that just goes to church. Don't go to church and just, that's it. Don't just go to church, but when you leave church, bring church with you. When you go to worship God, don't just worship God. Leave and worship him when you leave. Don't just come and praise him here, but praise him Monday and Tuesday, the rest of the week. Don't compartmentalize your faith. This is exactly the language here that he talks about further. This wholehearted commitment keeps the song alive. Then he says this, my ears you have pierced. And we're like, that's weird too. Like, what? So basically, God loves when you get your ear pierced. I know I'm in trouble with every parent of youth in the entire building here. It's saying that God loves when you get your ear pierced. Now, I mean, it almost sounds like it's like God is, like, he's looking at us. He's looking at us. He's looking down on us. And he's like, oh, they're in the car. All right, they're in the, oh, they're driving to the mall. Oh, they're coming to the mall. They're parking in the mall parking lot. This could be the day. This could be the day. And they're walking in. They're walking past Boscov's. They just walk past Boscov's. And the angels stand in hushed silence, just waiting. Will this be the day? And they make their way through Boscov's to the piercing pagoda. And you go there. And it's that moment. It's like, there it is. God's so happy that you got your ear pierced. Actually, no, it's not saying that at all. It's not talking about getting our ear pierced at all. Literally, there's history, because in the Old Testament, a servant who had a good relationship with his master, a servant who said, I am so committed to you that I love you, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life in wholehearted, total commitment to you, would actually walk into the house, the master's house, up to the door frame of a house. He put his ear up to that door frame, pull out the earlobe, and the master would take an awl and puncture right through into the door frame, pull it out, leaving a scar that was a symbol, not of coercion, not of, hey, we're forcing you, but of a willing heart that says, I will serve you with everything I've got for the rest of my life. That's exactly what God wants from us. Not a part-time, part-way, piece of the pie, spoke on the wheel thing. No, but wholehearted commitment for the rest of our life, loving him with everything that we've got. I think today, as we look at this story, I want to encourage you, no matter where you're at, no matter what brokenness is in your life, no matter what huge challenge looms on your horizon, no matter how you've screwed it up, I want to encourage you to wait on God, just to wait on him and say, I don't feel you, I don't sense you, but I know your silence doesn't mean you're absent. To persevere in that moment, I want to encourage you to listen for him, to call on his name, and to recognize that he will, in his time, intervene in your world. Turn to God as never before. Some of you need to return to God. And when you do, God's going to well up within you a song that brings you immense joy, a song of praise, not a part-time thing, not a part-way thing, not a song that's intermingled with small g gods that just take your joy away, but a song that emanates deep within your heart. And my prayer today is that you will sing that song, that you will just let your voice rise, that the lyrics of your lips will honor the only God worthy of your praise. And never, never, never let anyone steal those lyrics of honor and glory to God. Never let anybody steal those lyrics from your lips sing it with all you've got. Let's pray.